Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. For those of you who didn't get a chance to call in during open lines in the last half hour, there will be another half hour of open lines in the last half hour of the program coming up in about 25 minutes. Between now and then, we're going to talk about beauty with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we'll be hearing in that half hour of open lines from a Pastor Weaver, a self-styled end times prophet, who along with, we've talked about Irvin Baxter before, believes that the war with Iraq has biblical significance. In fact, he says he has predicted this war with the first George Bush. And he says he says if America does not repent, this war will last 6 months and there will be 50,000 casualties, although he did not specify, at least from what I heard, whether or not those casualties will occur on our side or on Saddam's side. So we'll be counting and see. But we'll hear from Pastor Weaver himself during open lines and get your reaction. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Peterson is author of an article in the latest edition of Higher Things magazine titled Beauty on the Inside. Pastor, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Pastor Peterson, tell us the story about Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Well, when Abraham was traveling through Canaan, he came to the kingdom under Abimelech, and he was afraid that somebody would kill him in order to take his beautiful wife, Sarah. And so he passed Sarah off as his sister so that Abimelech, that was the main one he was afraid of, might take her for free and then wouldn't be required for Abraham to be dead for him to have her as his own wife. And the interesting thing to me, one of the interesting things about that story is that he's afraid that Abimelech will find Sarah attractive, which Abimelech does, and Abimelech does take her to be his wife before God stops him. And Sarah at the time is 75, at least 75 years old.
Now, one might argue that in those days people lived a lot longer, maybe they aged slower, but 75 years old, at least according to our experience, is not the peak of outward beauty for men or women, is it?
No, I don't think so. I'm sure she was. I mean, obviously she was fit and probably very hardy. It's, 15 years later, when she's 90, that she gives birth to Isaac, but she's certainly not our idea of what makes for beauty. She's not a swimsuit model, I'm sure. However hardy and physically fit she might be.
Our conception of beauty is shaped largely by the culture, Pastor, and it's one that's hard to shake because it's one that appeals to the eyes. What's the danger there?
Well, the eyes. That always end up thinking of the garden, don't we, there? That it's pleasing to the eye is what tricks, one of the things that tricks Eve. The eyes are misleading, and I think that the old adage that beauty is only skin deep is a wise one, that those things just fade and go away. They don't last. They don't make people nice. They don't make people good companions, and they're no indicator of character or decency.
But personally, there's nothing that I find more off-putting than someone who is physically beautiful or handsome, who's a rotten person. it seems like a waste, as far as I'm concerned. What was it that made Sarah, at 75, so appealing to kings who could have anyone they wanted, to pharaohs, in fact, in the second time Abram had to pass her off as his sister? What made her so appealing?
I really believe it's her character. I think they recognize in Sarah a faithful woman who is dependable, reliable, trustworthy, hardworking, generous, and kind. Somebody that they can live with, somebody that will be a good mother to their children, someone who will be a good provider for them and a good companion. Those are the things that make her attractive. And I mean, those still should be the things that make people attractive to us.
Beyond the story of Sarah and these men, these would-be suitors of Sarah, even in an advanced age, is there any other biblical information, any other biblical precedent for this that would add something more than merely the cliche, beauty is only skin deep?
Well, there's certainly there's the 1 Peter 3, Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And then just after that, Peter actually appeals to Sarah, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So there's certainly a clear injunction there for a beauty of the heart that's borne out in character. I think, you know, when you think of how God looks at us and how we appear to God, it's, you know, I often think, what do doctors think about the human form? I can't imagine, I mean, I don't know, I'm not a medical doctor, and I couldn't take it because I can't, all that stuff grosses me right out. But I always think, how in the world can they be spending their time looking at people? And that's got to change their conception of things, I would think. In the same way, or even in a more drastic way, our Lord, you know, he sees us, he sees us at our worst, and it doesn't matter to him. I mean, physically, to our Lord, people are basically the same. You know, they've got a heart and lungs and kidneys and hair and, you know, smells and the whole bit. And, you know, he's still counting the hairs on their heads. I mean, what is it that God, when God looks at us and sees us as desirable, worthy even of the price of his own son, that's a pretty amazing thing. What is God looking at? What is beauty? And what lasts and what matters?
I'm put in mind of the passage, speaking in general, not just about beauty, but about mankind in the eyes of God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that you would consider him? And then it goes on to talk about how unlovable, how undeserving of God's grace man is. Kind of gives a new meaning to the term beauty is in the eye of the beholder, if the beholder is God. Why does God love us in spite of the fact that we have no real beauty outwardly or inwardly?
Yeah, it's really his beauty, isn't it? The scriptures apply beauty to our Lord, not to us. That it's the beauty of his holiness, the beauty of Zion, the beauty of his temple, the beauty of Israel. And it is really out of his beauty that he then places upon us through the death and resurrection of his son, in whom there was no beauty, that we might be beautiful, in the same way that we're not lovable, but his love is so great that his love makes us lovable. His beauty is so great that it makes us beautiful to him. His innocence is so encompassing that it declares us innocent, and on and on. You know, there is that amazing passage, I think, in the servant song in Isaiah 53, in whom there was no beauty. And yet, this is the one whom the scriptures describe as the most beautiful. Even, you know, how beautiful to the feet of him who brings good news. That's a messianic passage. The Messiah is the one that brings the good news. And his feet are beautiful to those who believe and rejoice in the message of peace that he brings between himself and them. And yet in Isaiah 53, in whom there is no beauty.
And I think also in that passage or elsewhere, talks about like one from whom men hide their faces.
Yeah.
So, but I can't help but think about the cross there, because it's not a pretty picture. It's certainly not a beautiful picture to our eyes.
Yeah, it's hidden, isn't it? Well, it's God hides himself in these lowly things. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to endure it. God comes to us in these hidden ways, and the beauty is only seen by faith. The centurion rejoices at the death of Jesus, when he says, surely this man was a righteous man, or in the other gospel, surely this was the Son of God. It's Good Friday, and it's good because there God's goodness is revealed to us. There's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. But it's only seen by faith, and you know, in whom there was no beauty, there's no beauty in the suffering servant from the eyes of the world, but for those who believe, it is the greatest beauty.
What specifically is the beauty of Christ crucified?
Well, that's our salvation. That is our redemption. That is what makes God approachable for us. Why we can approach the throne of grace in confidence and security as dear children to their dear Father, because he has purchased and won us. You know, of all of, I mean, God owns everything, made and owns everything, and yet finds you, Todd, so desirable that he would give his most precious possession, his own son, to have you as his. I think, I'm no expert on love or romantic feelings and psychology, but I think the thing that we want out of romance, the thing that makes us feel giddy, is being desired. I think the thing that fills our, you know, sets our heart pattering is, you know, oh, she likes me. She's interested in me. She thinks I'm neat or whatever. I mean, not just in grade school. That doesn't really go away. At least it hasn't gone away for me. And, you know, to think of, you know, some fallen human thinks of me this way, or maybe thinks of me this way, or I'm not sure, or I'm not certain, or, you know, maybe she won't think of me that way tomorrow. I mean, how much greater is this love of God that finds you so wonderful that he'll do this for, and that wants you so badly that he will die for all men, even though he knows the great majority will reject him out of hand and condemn themselves. But it's okay. He'll die for them too, so that he can have you. That's pretty desirable.
It's the kind of beauty, and I want us to be clear on this. And if you could clear it up, someone's going to say that God looked into man and saw something.
Yeah.
Just something in him that he desired or that was desirable in man. It may have only been a little tiny speck, but it was enough that God could work with. Is that what you're saying?
No, I don't think we can say that. It's, you know, the motives of God are beyond our understanding, and it just all we have to come back to simply this is who he wills to be for us and to us in grace and mercy and forgiveness. But the fall is complete and total, and it's God who breaches the gap beyond expectation, really. I mean, we don't have any reason to expect God to do this for us. We don't have any right to demand it or to think that he should or that this is reasonable behavior. In fact, it's not reasonable behavior from the ways of men. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. It just doesn't work that way. I always want to say to people when they tell me the church should run like a business, well, okay, then let's use the parable of the vineyard owner as our model and pay people that way. That's not the way businesses run. You don't pay people in an unequal fashion for work that they didn't perform. But that the kingdom of God isn't like us. We think there ought to be a fairness, there ought to be an equality, there ought to be a reasonableness. But the sower sows his love, you know, Martin Franzman says, recklessly. He sows his seed in unlikely places, on the trodden ground where the birds come and snatch it and it's trampled underfeet, in the weedy patch in the rocky ground where it won't grow. It's like a farmer goes out to the Walmart parking lot and sows his seed. We wouldn't say, oh, he's a good farmer. He's good at what he does. He made a profit. We'd say, what an idiot. What's he thinking? But that's the way of grace, or the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Good shepherds don't lay down their life for their sheep. They shear them for wool, and they slaughter them for meat, and they show a profit at the sheep's expense. But the real shepherd, the one who's really good, whose goodness is forever, he lays down his life for the sheep. So it's outside of us, and it's a mystery that we can't comprehend, but it's from him to us, not the other way.
Before we came on the air here, I was talking with my producer, and we were anticipating this conversation here. I was saying, now, I remember talking to Pastor Peterson before, but I can't remember what kind of a guest he is, and my producer Jeff said, oh, he's a great guest, don't worry about it. He has been proven absolutely true, there's no doubt about it. Today the church wants to portray itself in this open marketplace where spokesmodels sell everything, where beauty does sell, where beauty is a basic prerequisite to success, to love, to all these things. The church wants to sell itself as a community of beautiful people.
Yeah.
Is that a good idea?
Well, no, it's not a good idea. Certainly, we don't want to go to the opposite extreme either. And I wouldn't be embracing of a total ascetic lifestyle of monasticism and total denial. you know, there needs to be a balance at some level, that we enjoy the gifts of creation and the things of beauty that God has given us, including, you know, human figures and forms and spouses and so forth. But the church is fundamentally living on this side of glory, on this side, not in glory, and that means under the cross and in suffering. And we're much more of a hospital than we are, you know, a school or a seminar for success or how to improve things. And the church certainly is afflicted for the most part. I think, you know, back to the sort of the idea that God hides himself and his grace in these lowly things, so that, you know, Sarah is 75 years old and this object of adoration and desire, in the same way, you know, still today, God hides himself in his saints. That, I mean, when I'm, I mean, perhaps, you know, like Lake Wobegon, the people here at Redeemer in Fort Wayne are, you know, how does that go? A little better looking than average. I can't remember how Garrison.
Women are strong, the men are good looking, the children are better than.
Yeah, well, I suppose, you know, they're above average here, but, you know, I have seen them at the hospital bed, and it's not always the most flattering picture. And yet, those are the people that God dotes upon. And these are the people that God loves. And he's not impressed necessarily with the triathlon winner, as he is with the person that just sort of faithfully goes about his business and is just living life on this side of glory by faith, trusting that better days will come, and that's it, you know. And it's when I look out into the pews, and there's a certain, I'm always a little bit surprised. I shouldn't say this on the radio, but I'm always a little bit surprised that anybody's here. I'm really not surprised that there aren't more people here. I'm kind of shocked that anybody shows up. And the reason I'm shocked is because I know why they're there. You know, they're believers. They're there because they believe that this is where God has promised to come to them, for them, in word and in the Holy Communion and in baptism, and that in these simple things, I mean, the world's driving by on the highway at 100 miles an hour, and the world's totally unimpressed with what's happening. And yet all over the world on Sunday morning and other times, God's people are gathering in very quiet, humble, lowly ways. And it's not movie stars and swimsuit models. I mean, it's relatively plain, simple folk, but they just simply come to hear God's word, and God's there for them, and God is thrilled that they're there so that he can serve them.
God sees this beauty, the beauty, as you have said so very well, the beauty of Christ's obedience, the beauty of Christ's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. He sees that covering us, and in Christ's sacrifice forgives the ugliness of our sin. And yet we have a hard time seeing that beauty that God sees in one another.
Yeah.
How, or sometimes even in ourselves. And you end this article by talking to someone who maybe didn't get a date to the prom, maybe never had a date in their lives, is not a looker. What would you say to such a person, especially also to us, who need to see this beauty that God sees in one another?
Well, I think that's where, I think that for us, for Christians, that's where our identity and our self-worth, so to speak, comes from. That the significant thing is that whatever the high school boys might think of you, God loves you. And, you know, that's not going to go away. God recognizes in you something adorable, something desirable and lovable. And, you know, the beautiful people in this world will age and suffer diseases and difficulties, and they won't be so beautiful in a physical way forever. But God's love for you only grows, and you only get more. It only gets better, so to speak. There's a, just on a tangent, was sort of a related thing. There's an interesting article in this. I guess it was the February Reader's Digest about sex in marriage and over time, and how couples change in their intimate relations to one another. And the title of the article was something to the effect of "It Gets Better." And just sort of in, you know, briefly reading through this thing, the interesting thing was they went by decades, and in the survey, I don't know who conducted this thing, maybe you read it, you know, how what happens is over time, intimacy becomes more truly intimacy and less sort of physical touch and attraction, but it becomes a much more emotional bond, much deeper, much kinder, much gentler, much stronger, and also much more central to who these two people are. So that people, you know, couples in their 70s are still sexual beings in a different way, though, than they were, and in a much more satisfying and fulfilling way. And I think that's true also as we mature in Christ, that our dependence and our relationship with Him grows as we are emptied of ourselves and of our concern about physical things and physical look, and just become more and more dependent upon the reality that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for me. I think we lose that "for me" so often, or the "for you," as Luther would put it, that this isn't some just historical thing. You know, like Abraham and Sarah, well, these things happened. I mean, this happened for me. You know, God loves me, and He died on the cross for me, that I would be His and live with Him forever. And that's the place, I think, to look and to find confidence in the face of rejection by humanity, that this is a cross maybe that God has placed upon you because He chastens those whom He loves. And maybe He loves you enough, well, not maybe, but maybe He's doing this because He knows that you're weak on that level and you need to be kept close to Him. And if, in fact, you received affection and attention from the boys in your high school class, that maybe it would take you down the wrong path and you would worship that instead of Him. And so as a holy chastisement and discipline, He keeps you from that. God doesn't just give us, sometimes we come to God in prayer or with this attitude that, well, God will give me what I need. Well, of course He does give us what we need, but he doesn't stop with the bare minimum. God blesses us and wants us to have all things, and He only holds out on us so far as what we need to not have or what we can't handle. And Christians don't like to hear this, but I mean, the reason those of us who aren't millionaires is not because God would hold out on us, but because we can't handle it. And we can't handle all those material things.
Now, with only 30 seconds here, one day we will share in the beauty of Christ, not only in the way that only God can see, but in a way that we with resurrected eyes will also see. Very briefly, tell us about that.
Well, we don't know. There are veils beyond which we cannot see. And the scriptures speak of the beauty and the glory of heaven in a ways that are beyond our comprehension. We know it will be wonderful, and we won't be focused on ourselves or how we look. We'll be focused on the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and we'll be thrilled to be there.
And that is the genuine beauty that we've been talking about. Pastor David Peterson, thank you for being
our
guest. We'll be right back with more Open Lines.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is private confession and absolution a Roman Catholic practice? Did you know that Martin Luther called this practice a third sacrament? And how can this practice help resolve conflict in the church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Confession and Forgiveness is written by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries, a Christian reconciliation organization. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House. That number, 1-800-325-3040.
Bang! Did the universe begin this way?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of North America's most popular Bible conference speakers. Well, Ken, what are your thoughts on the so-called Big Bang theory?
Well, you know, evolutionists, and sadly some Christians too, claim that billions of years ago, all the mass in the universe was concentrated into a tiny ball, maybe as small as a pinhead. But then, for some reason, it exploded with enough force to cause this tiny ball to expand and scatter throughout the universe. Now, as a result, they say, all the galaxies, solar systems, planets, and eventually life were formed. But first of all, where did the matter come from to form this tiny ball? And secondly, how is it possible to condense all of the matter of the universe into such a small size and keep it that way? And finally, what caused it to explode? You see, these are all unanswered questions. Now, the evolutionists say that creation is unbelievable, yet the Bible tells us that in the beginning was God, and that an infinitely intelligent God created matter. It also tells us that He made this matter into stars and spread them out across the heavens. He created all life. The exciting thing about being a Christian is that we have answers. Answers from Genesis to even the basic questions of life.
Does the book of Genesis shed any light on whether there's life in outer space? Well, Ken Ham's free booklet on extraterrestrial life is available when you go to our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. Also, you can print out the booklet. It's available free on the web at AnswersRadio.com.
At 5:31 at AM 850 KFUO, open lines during the next half hour of Issues Etc. for your questions and your comments, 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Weather for St. Louis, chance of showers and thunderstorms tonight, low of about 52. Tomorrow, showers and thunderstorms on the way, high near 65. Right now, mostly cloudy and 62 in St. Louis. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Eastbound 270 before Lindbergh, slow traffic to 170. Westbound 40, heavy and slow from Kings Highway to McCausland. Also stop and go 270 to Mason. Northbound 270 before Page Avenue, slow traffic in the right lane. Then in the westbound 70 exit lanes. Eastbound 40 before Union Station, stop and go traffic to the Poplar Street Bridge. And northbound 55 before the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll visit with Dr. Stephanie Van Olft, a geriatric psychiatrist, taking questions regarding mental health. We'll also talk about whether women ruminate more than men, what we can do about caregiver stress, and whether fish oil fights depression. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Folks, we're just coming out of that conversation with Pastor David Peterson. He's author of an article in the latest edition of Higher Things magazine you could read for yourself called Beauty on the Inside. If you'd like to receive this excellent youth magazine aimed not only at the youth, but also at us all, it's called Higher Things. You can write to Higher Things magazine. You'll need to write this down because this is a little long for an address. It's P.O. Box 580111, Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, 53158. That's box 580111, Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, 53158. Or you can check out the website for Higher Things by visiting our Issues Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Click on the section titled Links with Regular Guests, and there you're going to find a direct link to Pastor Todd Peppercorn and Higher Things magazine. Now, it's open lines for the remaining part of this hour, 25 minutes. That means if you're going to call, you need to call before the time winds down, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I've got some stuff to share with you from a pastor Richard Weaver in Sacramento, California, in just a few minutes. But first, let's talk with Sheila, who's calling from her car. Sheila, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd. In my job as a customer service rep today, I had the opportunity to speak with a lieutenant colonel in Fort Leonard Wood, and he expressed his concern. He shared with me that he knows whatever happens, he is going to be with God if he doesn't come back here first. And he was concerned about how he could share that. He is trying to give the young men that are under his command that assurance. And he just, we were both kind of talking about that, and I'd like to see what your take would be on that.
Well, what is your particular concern? Just how he can share it with his troops?
Yeah, he's trying to console them. They're scared. You know, these are young guys, and they've not been in there very long, and they're really scared about this whole prospect of this war. And he's trying to offer them some security. He has his faith, but he's doesn't seem to be able to express it with them. Is there something he can share with them as far as literature or anything of that type?
Well, just one quick question before I let you go and answer your question, Sheila.
Okay.
Did he indicate that he is not permitted by codes of conduct to share it with his men?
No, he indicated that he was looking for the right way.
Okay, that's a very good question. Thank you very much, Sheila. Well, first of all, I have a couple of very practical suggestions, and that is he can address the men under his command and simply put it right on the line. I don't think he needs to be a theologian or a pastor to tell his men who fear, and they ought to fear, war is a fearful thing, who fear the prospect of war and their involvement in it, precisely what he told Sheila. And I think even be a little more specific than that. He needs to be able to explain to them wherein his hope lies. Now, he is going to say, I may not come back from this. You may not come back from this. However, I know that even if I don't come back, my future is secure and assured. And here is why. Because my future is not determined by what happens on the battlefield in Iraq, and it isn't determined by what happens here in Fort Leonard Wood at the military base. It is secure and certain because of what happened 2,000 years ago on a very different battlefield called Golgotha, where there was only one combatant, and to all intents and purposes, he appears to have lost the war entirely. In fact, he died. He was the single casualty of the greatest war ever fought, but he was also the victor, because 3 days later, God raised him to life, Jesus Christ. And the battle was against sin. The battle was against death. The battle was against our chief enemy, the devil. And Christ was victorious. When he spoke the words, "It is finished," he was essentially saying, I have defeated the enemy, the enemy is vanquished, and I am victorious. And he proved it by rising after 3 days. Now, I don't know if he would put it that way, but I think that is a message that those young men need to hear. And as a matter of practical advice, they don't only need to hear it from their commanding officer, or whatever role he plays in command there. They need to hear it also from the chaplain there. This is why Christians have chaplains attached to the military, for this very reason, because the battlefield is a mission field. And thanks be to God that our military sees the wisdom in that too, with no restrictions. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There are those who are also speculating about this battle, not as to its outcome. Well, yes, as to its outcome. And who are laying a foundation of fear on a different basis. Not because they're afraid of Saddam. They're laying the foundation of fear on the basis of what they believe God has said about the battle that will be waged here in Iraq. We talked about Irvin Baxter last week. Remember the Latter-day Prophet who said, and I've got some more from him here, who said, look, it's all fits together. Euphrates River, Saddam Hussein, last Gulf War. This has got to be the sixth trumpet in the book of Revelation chapter 9. We heard from him. Here's another gloom and doom prophet, the Reverend Richard Weaver from Sacramento, California. Now, he claims that he has been given given prophecies to six living presidents, including the last National Prayer Day breakfast where he encountered President George W. Bush. And he claims that he gets these messages from God himself in a still small voice. Now, first, let's hear a summary of his recent note that he passed on to President George W. Bush at that event.
I just walked up to him and I gave him 8 pages that God had told me to write down about Iraq and what's going to happen and this kind of thing. And the message was that I told him verbally was, President George W. Bush, call America to repent. If America does not repent, there'll be 50,000 casualties and a 6-month war.
Now, yesterday we had a brief conversation with Uwe Simonetto about the doom and gloom prophets and how they're making hay with Iraq. Here is but one. Now let's hear some more specifics about Pastor Richard Reaver's prophecy that he passed on to the president.
Oh, America, this will be a long war with many casualties. You will shake yourself before battle, as Samson did, but your hair has been cut short by your sin. You will expect victories like I gave you in the first Gulf War, but now my hand is lifted until you repent.
What do you think of this, folks? If you'd like to comment on this yet another self-proclaimed, self-styled prophet who is passing now prophecy on to our president, he is predicting gloom and doom if America does not repent. In the tune of 50,000 casualties and 6 months, I think is what he says, 6 months of war. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Finally, the Reverend Weaver from Sacramento, California, talks about this word of the Lord that he gave to George W. Bush Sr.
I said, "Sir, I saw a fist from heaven smash the Iraqi troops, and this war will end as suddenly as it started." And then I told him about another war. I said, "But there'll be another war with Iraq." And I said, "In this war, God's hand of protection will be off, and there'll be 50,000 casualties and a six-month war if America doesn't repent." And I'll never forget, George Bush Sr. said to me, "I hope you're wrong about that." I said, "Sir, I hope I am too, but I don't think so."
All right. What's your reaction to Pastor Richard Weaver's prophecy here? He's got 8 pages, handwritten, dictated by the still small voice of God. I do wonder whether or not he's going to paste that in the back of his Bible. Because, when this happened in many and various ways in days of old, that stuff became scripture. When God spoke and men moved along by the Spirit, wrote what God was saying, that went in the Bible. So I do wonder whether or not Pastor Weaver is going to tape these in the back of his Bible, where, at least according to his own admission, they would belong. But beyond that, 8 pages of prophecy predicting that if America does not repent, this war will last 6 months and will measure 50,000 casualties, I presume on our side. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. He got close enough to the president at the National Prayer Breakfast to be able to hand him these pages in person and speak with him. And he did it with President George W. Bush the first, and he says he's done it with 6 living presidents. Now, the interesting thing about his prophecy, he's got one in the past with regard to President George W. Bush 41, where he said, okay, here's the first Gulf War. It's going to happen and be over with as quickly as it starts, but the next one, God's not going to be so nice with us. He's going to withdraw his hand, and if we do not repent, and look, folks, the way it looks to me, we are now talking about just over 2 hours to repent. If he's right, we've got 2 hours to repent if the deadline is right. If something's going to happen at the deadline, if the war begins at or near the deadline, according to Richard Weaver, we've got 2 hours and 15 minutes to repent. Or we are in for 6 months of war and 50,000 casualties. What do you make of this? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This puts me in mind of Irvin Baxter. We were talking about him a couple days ago. There's some more information here, more specifics from Irvin Baxter, who, by the way, lives in Richmond, Indiana. He works as a pastor of Oak Park Church. He's editor of End Time Magazine. He told the Associated Press that he's 75 to 80% sure that his description of the Iraqi war fits with the 9th chapter of the New Testament's Book of Revelation and its description of the sounding of the 6th trumpet. He believes it foretells of a nuclear holocaust that will kill 1/3 of the people of the earth, and he believes that this is the end time. His prediction is even more dire than that of Weaver. Weaver simply has a 6-month conflict, which isn't long, actually. I mean, 6 months is not a long conflict. But 50,000 troops killed. That's a significant number of casualties. Baxter is, in fact, predicting, according to his, and I wonder which of these guys the Spirit is talking to, because their numbers don't agree. Baxter is saying it's going to be 1/3 of the world's population. and that the troop numbers will be 200 million, according to Revelation chapter 9, and that this will be the battle to end all battles. One-third of the world's population dead when this is done, says Irvin Baxter, who claims to be speaking by the very same spirit and the very same inspiration and the very same prophetic spirit as this guy, Weaver, who says, no, 6 months of war, 50,000 killed. Which one is right? I mean, the spirit's got to be speaking to one of the... Okay, let's assume that, for the sake of argument, that the spirit is speaking to one of these guys. Since their facts don't line up, he can't be speaking to both of them. He's either not speaking to either one, or he's only speaking to one of them because their facts so radically disagree, but they claim to be speaking by the same spirit. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Both men have made... Well, okay, I'll be charitable with Irvin Baxter. Irvin Baxter has not made a prediction. He's interpreting Scripture. He's trying to find the interpretation of Scripture in the headlines. So we won't say that he's claiming to have prophesied or foretold anything. Okay. However, on the other hand, Pastor Weaver does claim to be predicting something in the name of God. God told me to write it down in a still small voice. I wrote it down. Here it is, Mr. President. America, repent, or there'll be 50,000 dead and a six-month conflict. All right? He's predicted something. If he fills the role of prophet in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and his prediction does not come to pass, what should we do with him? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What if it's a week and only 40,000 die? Will we say close enough? He was kind of close on the 50,000 number. Yeah, he had the 6 months wrong. Maybe God kind of partially put his hand back in front of America. Is that how we're going to interpret this? Oh, I don't even need to ask. There will be people who will interpret it that way. Because, really, do the facts, do the results matter? What do you think? Should we be able to hold those who make prophecies like this in our day to the same standard that they were held in the Old Testament? You predict something in the name of the Lord, it doesn't happen as you predicted it, and you're a false prophet, at the very least. And if we want to push it farther, Moses says, kill them. First, don't listen to them, then kill them. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What if it lasts 3 months? But there are no casualties of any significance on the American side. Has he been, let's say half right or a quarter right in his prediction? Is this the standard that Scripture lays for those who predict things in the name of God? Well, he's half right. He's a quarter right. Now, I can tell you what he probably will say if it doesn't come out exactly as he says it was. Well, America did repent to a certain degree, so God did protect to a certain degree. But by those ground rules, I can predict anything and never be wrong. America should repent, or otherwise, all pigs in America, on all farms, everywhere, will die in one day. All of them. Not only pigs, horses, sheep, cattle, cats, dogs, birds, fish, you name it, they will all die in one day if America doesn't repent. That's my prophecy. Now, I give you, let's say, my timeline is 7 days. Now, 7 days from now, I can go to all the farms and I can say, how many of your sheep died? Well, we had a few die over here, a couple cattle died. Betsy was getting a little old, and of course my dog died. And I can claim, by the ground rules of modern-day biblical prophecy that so many people want to play by, that I'm a true prophet. Because some did die. Some did die. And so I can simply conclude, well, America repented, but not as it should have, so God only gave a partial judgment. You see how it works? Irvin Baxter says that Iraq fits like a glove into Revelation chapter 9. First, there's the point of the Euphrates River. This is what he has to say. The Euphrates River runs through Iraq, just miles from Baghdad. And it's not only referenced in the ninth chapter of Revelation, but also later in Revelation, the bowl containing God's anger, quote, "The sixth angel poured out its bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the east," Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Now the problem here is that Baghdad, strictly speaking, sits on the Tigris River, not on the Euphrates River. They're two different rivers. And where Baghdad sits on the Tigris is not just a few miles from Baghdad, a few miles from the Euphrates. It's a long ways from the Euphrates. Iraq is a big, big country. It's kind of like mistaking Missouri for sitting on, the Potomac. Baghdad sits on the Tigris River, not on the Euphrates. So one wonders, is the Euphrates reference to this great terrible king that lives in Baghdad? The other point of comparison that he finds is in the name Saddam. And he makes a connection with Revelation chapter 9:11, which, strictly speaking, is not the sixth trumpet, but the fifth trumpet, if you read your Bible. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is in Hebrew Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Both of them mean destroyer. Now that's Revelation chapter 9 verse 11, and he makes a point that Revelation 9:11 should signal us something. 9:11, 9:11, September 11th. Not taking into account, of course, the chapters and versification of the Bible came along about 15 centuries after these things were written. But he says that the term Abaddon and the term Apollyon, which mean destroyer, have one thing in common with Saddam's name. He says Saddam's name also means destroyer. He says it's one of the meanings of the name Saddam. I never heard that before. I guess it depends on who's writing the dictionary. Jane is calling from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I heard that man that you're talking about now the other day on the radio, and when he was like live and people could call in, and someone called in, and one of the things that he had predicted, and I don't remember what it was, this person said, "Well, I just listened to so-and-so, and they said that that was something else." You know, the things that their name and who all this is, and I think that's the problem. It's just sort of everybody's fairy tale. And I think he ought to read Don Matz's book, or the other one, God Just Told Me So, I think.
Thank you, Jane. Hey, and thanks for for plugging Don's books. We've got a couple of them sitting back in the closet back there, gathering dust. God Told Me So, I Think. Well, doesn't it stand to reason that if someone claims to be speaking by the Spirit of God, that another person claiming to be speaking by the Spirit of God on the same subject, if they're both speaking by the Spirit of God, would be saying the same thing? Let's take, for example, the apostles and this interloper called Paul. It was of acute importance to them, all of them, Paul and the apostles, that they establish whether or not the message that Paul was preaching was the same message that the apostles were preaching. They actually had a meeting over this. And Paul says, "Well, while I did not get my message from them, and while they had nothing with which they could instruct me, because he had received his message from the Lord himself, they agreed in what Paul was preaching was what they were preaching, and Paul says they even extended to me the right hand of fellowship," which is the Old Testament and New Testament way of saying we agree. We are in fellowship. We share the same message, the same faith. Okay. Do two people speaking by the same Holy Spirit on the same subject have to agree with one another? I mean, one would think if it's the same Spirit speaking, how often do the apostles urge us to be of the same mind, that we have the same Spirit? even using the term in Greek, to say the same thing, to confess together the same thing. That's what confess means. It means to speak together. We've got Irvin Baxter saying that the Iraqi war is one thing, claiming to speak by the Spirit of God. And another, Pastor Weaver, claiming to literally have had dictated to him in a still small voice 8 pages of prophecy that he gave to President George W. Bush, saying that it's another thing. And it makes one wonder whether or not the Spirit is speaking to one or the other or to neither. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, we can continue this conversation at another time, I suppose. And we pretty much have to. I mean, if we're going to be worth our salt and not have lost our flavor, we need to come back to these prophets after all is said and done and see whether or not what they said actually occurred. I mean, shouldn't all Christians be doing this all the time? With those who claim to be speaking prophetic words? Coming back after the fact and checking to see whether or not what they said actually occurred. It's simple. For those of you who are going and observing the season of Lent during this time, and will be going to a Lenten service this evening, let me recommend to you a tremendous Lenten resource, especially as you celebrate Lent in the midweek. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness. It's perfect for the family, for the church, for the individual during the season of Lent. It's written by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. You can order it online tonight at our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click on the What's New section. It will take you to a place where you have direct information and access to ordering Confession and Forgiveness. You can also call Concordia Publishing House, the publisher, tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The cost of the book is $9.99, including shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking with astronaut Sandra Magnus about the Space Shuttle Columbia tragedy, and we'll be talking with one of my very favorites, Pastor Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about that movement that once and still plagues the church. Sounds so good, but turns out to be so bad, called pietism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.